Yeah, certainly at this point in the Old Testament, we have seen a downward spiral. We have seen a need for some sort of correction to this, some sort of answer to this, and Jesus could be part of that.
Right. And this is kind of what our lesson, today's lesson kind of did. I mean, when we look at the New Testament, they were referring to the Old Testament to point this is Jesus.
Right.
So you can look at these places, particularly when it comes to how Jesus is going to be treated, his crucifixion, all these things that were pointing to him thousands of years, 700 years before the event. So.
Yeah, that's good. So just using today's lesson, looking at the Psalms specifically, you can see images of Jesus, those shadows of Jesus. Yeah, I think there's a lot of different methods, a lot of different ways that we could bring someone to Christ using the Old Testament. I think we can start pretty much anywhere and be able to lead them to Christ. I hope to this point you have seen just how clear that message is. Today we're going to be talking about, this is going to be our biggest week so far. We're going to cover five books of the Old Testament in one class. We're going to be looking at poetry and wisdom, looking specifically at Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. I'm going to skip past the essay topics here. But remember, we have these three themes that we've been focusing on in this class. What are those three themes?
Creation.
What's that?
The creation.
Ooh, what about the creation?
Jesus created all things.
Okay. So you have this creator, and what does he want? He wants a relationship with his creation, right? Yeah, good. So that's one of the themes, this creator-creation relationship. That God is constantly seeking to have a relationship with his creation, namely these humans, these people. Yeah.
God and the Son that created all?
Absolutely, yeah. John 1 brings in the Word being Jesus involved in that too.
What about the one of the themes is the cycle of sin and forgiveness?
Yeah.
And
life, God has provided us life. We have brought sin and destruction into this world, but God has created life again out of that. And then you constantly see that cycle over and over, life, death, life, death, life, death. And so that's one of the themes that we've been following as well. And both of those are an example of this other theme that we've been looking at, which is what? The shadows of Jesus, right? Yeah, so there's shadows of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. There's clearly like messianic prophecies that are made, and we saw that if you did your lesson on the Psalms, right? But there's also just images, right? When you talk about this need, we see this terrible cycle, and so there is a need to end that cycle. Jesus is the fulfillment of that need. There is this need for a relationship with God, to have a relationship with the Creator again. Jesus is that fulfillment of that need. He satisfies that need to have that relationship with the Creator again. So we've been looking at these three themes, creation, destruction, restoration, shadows of Jesus, and then God desiring a relationship with man, that Creator-creature relationship. But today we're going to be looking at these five different books. And to this point in Scripture, what type of literature have we been reading for the most part?
History,
right? This narrative, right? A lot of storytelling. Now, we talked about how even in the storytelling, it's purposefully arranged. Remember, we looked at the law and then how narrative and law are intertwined. They're used to kind of expand on the other. They're used to provide a little bit of insight on the law or vice versa, right? So even within this narrative that we've been reading, there's been a lot of wisdom in the way that it's arranged. And so that's purposeful. But what we get here is a full stop on the narrative, and we get right into wisdom literature, this poetry, a totally different style of writing, which requires a totally different mindset as we go through it. So the narrative tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And that leaves you with the question of, well, what does that look like? How do I do that? Well, that's when wisdom literature comes in and starts to expand on that a little bit. It tells you how to do it under different circumstances in life. I'll try and illustrate it this way. You can think of the New Testament as a similar pattern, right? So what are your narratives in the New Testament? You have the Gospels and Acts, right? All right, so you have five books there, the Gospels and Acts. And it's telling you the story of what? Jesus, right? And then immediately following Jesus, what this early church looked like, right? So after you read that, you get a lot of good insight on what I need to do as a Christian, how I need to live, how I need to act with one another. But do you get all of the picture in these histories? No. You start to ask yourself, so like, well, we make up this kingdom of heaven, but what does it look like? When we get together, what do we do? Right? Well, the epistles start to explain that a little bit. When I have questions as to how do I deal with this persecution, I am tempted to go back to where I was before. Well, the epistles start to expand on that. When I have these questions about these Gentiles who are living with me and they have these strange customs and I don't know how to get along with that, I don't know what to do with people who are different than me, even though some of that stuff is talked about in the Gospels and in Acts, the epistles really expand on how we are able to do that. So I think what you get me is the epistles can kind of be your wisdom literature of the New Testament, where it's expanding on the nuts and bolts, the practical side of how to live with one another and how to act as a Christian. Wisdom literature kind of gives you the same idea. Here's how you act on this day-to-day basis. Now, it's not going to be a perfect scenario as far as every single life circumstance I can relate back to something, but I think generally speaking, you can go back to this wisdom literature and get a lot of insight using all of these books to give you a better understanding of it. Now, my objectives for this class specifically, I want us to be able to know the purpose for why each book is in the Bible. All five of these books, I hope by the end of this class you'll have a somewhat of an understanding as to why these books are actually in the Bible. Because there's questions. There's some people in larger Christian communities that would disagree with some of these books even being included. And so I think that there is purpose in all of these books in being here, and I'm hoping we're going to see that. And we're going to try and just find a piece of encouragement within our discussion with each book and to see how it really does fit this larger scope. All right, but as an activity at the beginning, what I want y'all to do is to write a little blurb for each book. Do you know what a blurb is? It's a weird word. Weird sounding word. You ever read the back of a book cover before and it's got these like little one-liners about some smart guy over there, talked about this smart guy who wrote this book here. It kind of gives you a really, really brief summary of that book. Right, so I want you and your own little groups to break up and give me a brief summary of these books. I'm gonna split y'all up. We'll do our typical groups right here. I want y'all to do the Psalms right here, y'all four. Y'all are going to give me a blurb for the Psalms. I want this, y'all six right here, give me a blurb on the Proverbs. All right. I want y'all over here to give me a blurb on Ecclesiastes. Okay. And I want this group right here for Job. And then y'all five right here for Song of Solomon. Give me a nice little blurb about what it's about. I'm going to give you about a minute and a half. A minute and a half. About 30 seconds. I'm going to go to the next one. All right, let's see what we got. So a short little blurb on each of these books. If I can get your attention up here, let's go ahead and go with the Psalms. I'm going to type this out so we can all have our own little blurbs on the board here. Give me an idea to what the Psalms are about. Up here. Go ahead.
We said prayer and hope.
Prayer. Oh, that's
that is a good one.
Prayer and hope. Could you expand on that a little bit?
We were saying hope for when you cry out for God, He gives us hope. He gives us confidence that things are going to be okay. Even if it doesn't turn out the way we hope it will.
Good. So prayer and hope. When crying out for God, He gives us hope and confidence. I like that. Why do you say prayer?
Well, we expounding off of what Raquel talked about, a lot about prayer. That Psalms is a lot about prayer.
Yeah.
Crying out.
Yeah.
Inside
good.
To God.
It's a prayer book of sorts, right? Yeah. Good. Anyone?
Yeah, I agree with that.
Good.
And one last thing, the hope is strength. The hope is strength. That's
something. I agree with that.
Good. Alright, what about Proverbs? What's our little blurb on Proverbs?
We said wise words for living.
Ooh. Alright. Tell me a little bit more. Expand on that.
Words from a father to his son. In the early parts, various sections, but just really Proverbs, principles for life.
Yeah, good. Ooh, I always get this wrong. It's not pals, it's plurals. Principles for life. Principal at a school is your pal. Principles for life. Ecclesiastes. Here, go ahead.
I would say a godly life.
Ooh, okay, so principles for a godly life. Yeah, there is a distinction made there, right? Yeah, good. Ecclesiastes.
So we have three things, so the government book, or the neglected book.
Ooh, I like, the neglected book, good.
History repeats.
Imagine that on the back of a book title. The neglected book, here's the one that nobody wants to read. No, go ahead, sorry.
History repeats itself. These are three different blues. Life under the sun.
Yeah. So that's good. We'll talk about that line a little bit more later. Anything you want to expand on there?
I felt pretty good about those.
That's really good. No, that's perfect. All right, Job. What about Job?
I can't explain what he
said. God is in control.
God is in control.
Mm-hmm. All right. And then I was thinking of something that when I read Screwtape Letters about, we learn about the lack of control or power that Satan has.
We have as well?
You know, the whole book is, you know, Satan, not the whole book, but the premise of the book starts with Satan saying to God, you know,
hey, we're
you
not
do
just,
this,
yeah, yeah,
Job's
yeah.
going to curse you and die, but, and it shows that Satan's just kind of, he knows human nature and he just keeps throwing darts, hoping something sticks.
That's good. All right, Song of Solomon.
Bad things happen to good people.
Okay, yeah.
He's overpowered by all the women.
All right, what about Song of Solomon? I will admit from the outset, this is about the most airtime Song of Solomon is going to get in the class. So here we go.
Okay, I got it. Ready? A series of picturesque and fragrant poems and an implied narrative, betrothal and marriage.
I stumbled on how to spell picturesque.
I need a
series of picturesque poems and an implied narrative of betrothal and marriage. illustrate the beauty. Illustrate the beauty and strength of romantic love, which overcomes fears and insecurities.
And that's as much room as we got. Alright, so there you go. There's our little blurbs. Maybe we can come back to that.
You think you're mad?
Alright. So we're going to try and take this one book at a time, and I'm going to go a little quick. So let's start with the Psalms. The Psalms, as was talked about before, it's this larger collection, right? How many Psalms are there? 150. And even those 150 Psalms are collected in what?
In Psalms. Five.
Well, okay, in five books, right? So even those Psalms, those Psalms are collected in these five separate books. So you have some direction, some wisdom, even how these Psalms are organized, and that's important. I think these Psalms are organized in a purposeful way, because what you see you have a lot of different authors over a long period of time. There's a lot of different things that are talked about here. Psalms kind of shows you the inner man, this emotional response to good and bad things that happen. It opens up with Psalm 1 and 2, which kind of serve as like this introduction. Psalm 1 acts as this psalm of wisdom, which talks about there's a good way and there's a bad way, and he kind of expands on that a little bit. Psalm 2 gets into, he talks a little bit about that good and bad way, but then he talks about this messianic king. And you see those two images, the good and bad, and this king throughout the Psalms. If you did your lesson, you saw all of these messianic prophecies of Jesus. We're not going to talk about that too much in class, but you certainly see that. But I want to look at specifically how the book is arranged. Now, there's a lot of different types of psalms that we could look at. I think there's two main categories of psalms, and those are psalms of lament and psalms of praise. What does lament mean? Yeah, you're crying, right? So, like a psalm of sadness, right? Which really was more of what y'all's blurb was about. These times of emotional toil where you're speaking out to God. But you can kind of see the way that these are arranged. And it's interesting. So where do you see more of the psalms of lament?
Towards
the beginning, right? So first of all, you see them throughout. You see them in every single section. But you certainly see them more towards the beginning. Where do you see more of the psalms of praise? More towards the end, right? Again, they're scattered throughout, but they're more towards the end. If you're looking at psalms of lament, the first one that came to my mind is Psalm 73. Maybe that would be the first for you as well. To give you an idea of what those psalms sound like, Psalm 73 in verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Has that ever defined you? Have you ever looked at someone who you know is a jerk and they're getting all these things that you feel as though you're entitled to? That's the expression here. Verse 11, they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands with innocence." That kind of gives you this idea as to what psalms of lament were like. I'm looking out at the world, this just doesn't feel right. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But then you have these psalms of praise. There's a lot of different things that we could look at in the psalms of praise. Psalms 145, it's interesting. There are 11 different words, according to New American Standards, 11 different words that the psalmist uses to articulate this praise towards God. 11 different verbs, I should say, that he uses to praise God. Singing, praising, extolling, declaring, a lot of different things that he uses. But there's psalms of praise throughout. There's one point that I want to make about this, though. And that's that again, this arrangement is purposeful. What I think the psalmist, whoever collected all these psalms and put them in the order, I think the purpose that they did this was to get you to think of praise. Even in these laments, even in all of this, what we're thinking of is more towards praise. Even though the amount of laments outweigh the amount of praise, and maybe that's our life, maybe our life is full of more of lament than it is good things, What we should be led to is praise. The last line of each book of the Psalms is a line of praise. This is a doxology. I wrote those out there. The last book of book 1, or last Psalm of book 1 is Psalm 41, 72, 89, 106. And the last line of all of those are very similar, and they're all a line of praise. So at the end of this collection, what do I want you to think of but praise towards God? And then the final five Psalms are called the... Are these hallelujah psalms. They begin and end with that phrase, hallelujah, praise the Lord. By the end of the psalms, what the psalmist wants you to think of is God and how great He is and how He is worthy of being praised. The intent is to get us to think of God and praise. That's really all I was going to say about the psalms. It seems a little unjust to only provide that amount of attention, but there are other things we're going to get to. Any thoughts on the Psalms as you all have studied it in time?
Yeah, I noticed these Psalms right here. It says 46 to 50. It says praise the Lord.
Yeah. So they all begin with that, and I think that's important. I think we're supposed to be led to that conclusion. Despite all of these difficult things, I'm going to praise the Lord. And you even see that in Psalm 73, right? Yeah.
I wonder who wrote them.
Yeah, there's a lot of questions about some of them. We don't really know.
That's important what Teresa said, the even if.
Yeah.
Even if things don't change, this is what we do. That's probably the most difficult part for us.
Yeah.
But then understanding who God is, you do it anyway.
Yeah, He gives us, I like that, so He gives us hope and confidence. Because of His character, because of who He is, we can have this hope and confidence in Him, despite these difficult things. Yeah.
Interesting the slide that you had up just a minute ago. Mm-hmm. The lament and the praise are two things that are tied to human emotion.
Yeah.
And in a way, that's why we connect with the book so well, mm-hmm. because it connects with our emotion.
Yeah, that's good.
And I see that coming out of the book.
Mark?
Just a quickie on that. I guess maybe your point about the collection. So there were psalms written by Moses, I guess, mm-hmm. all the way down to the captivity, right?
Yeah.
So spanning 1,000 years or more, and all inspired, we would say, each one. And yet you're also adding that the collection and arrangement is inspired. Is that your point?
So I think so.
Whoever did that, which we don't know.
Right.
Which kind of interesting thought about inspiration, not just the original... the origination of each book, but the preservation and arrangement, that kind of thing.
Which is a rabbit hole all in itself, but it's important.
Psalms, in a way, illustrates a larger principle of the preservation of God's Word in the form and order.
Yeah, that's good. So, Psalms kind of gives us a good overview of the next three books. We're going to look at these books that are often titled as wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And we're going to look at this under the scope of a man's life. Let's take a look at Proverbs. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. What was our little blurb for Proverbs again? Do you remember? I could go back.
Principles
of life. All right, so what is the point of the book of Proverbs? Well, we'll see it. He doesn't really make you wonder what it is. He lays it out right there at the beginning. Could you read chapter 1, verses 2 through 7?
2 through 7. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words and insight, to receive instructions in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equality, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
So what's the book about?
Wisdom,
right? Find wisdom. Get wisdom. And you, as alluded to before, this is told from the perspective of a father to a son. If Psalms describes the inner man. Proverbs kind of describes, in a way, what it looks like on the outside, the outer man, to some degree. Granted, the outer man is dictated by what is inside, but you understand what I'm saying, right? So, this idea of getting wisdom. What is wisdom?
It's instructions that a person has to
behave, the character of a person. Okay, so the instruction... how to behave, and the character of a person. Yeah, I think that's certainly a part of it. Anyone want to add to that?
I was just thinking that it also tells you or helps you to understand why you're doing what you're doing.
Yeah.
I mean, like when you're at work and you're controlling your tongue and different things, that not just because you want a certain outcome, but why you're doing what you're doing.
Yeah, so it doesn't seem quite as pointless because I know what the end of this is, or I know at least what this is doing for me as I do this or do that or something like that. Yeah.
Instruction from experience.
Okay, so experience is certainly a part of it. Again, father saying this to a son, that's important, right?
And Solomon.
Yeah, right.
Given wisdom on God.
Right, yeah. Okay, so looking at 1 Kings 3, yeah. So... what we have as far as wisdom, and we kind of talked about this a little bit. Remember, we followed that phrase, spirit of wisdom. Do you remember who is said to have had the spirit of wisdom?
Joshua
is said to have the spirit of wisdom, right? So he has this ability to lead the people through wisdom that was given to him. And then there's another pretty obscure one. So who has the spirit of wisdom? These builders of the tabernacle, they're said to have been given this spirit of wisdom, which is kind of strange to think about. I don't think of the guy who built this building as being a wise person, but if you step back and think about what wisdom is, I think or at least the way the Old Testament talks about it, has more to do with like this skill. And if we're looking at it as Proverbs, that you have this skill of life. You know how to manage life. You know how to work through life. You, through experience, maybe negative or positive, you have now gained this ability to work with life, right? So if you're taking the tabernacle example, these people had this wonderful skill in building with gold or with wood or something like that, right? So you have these people who are extremely skilled in that. Joshua was extremely skilled in the way that he led the people. His material was a nation, and he knew how to kind of manipulate it and use it in the right ways to get the most out of it. If we are wise, our material is life, right? And we're working it. We know our own limitations. We know how far we can go on certain things, and we know how to use that. And that's what the book of Proverbs is trying to articulate to us. And as far as how to get it, it talks about a lot of different ways. There's sometimes this comparison, oftentimes actually this comparison. Well, it will start out by saying, the wise person does this while the fool does that. I love the fact that it doesn't just talk about it in the positive or it doesn't just talk about it in the negative, because sometimes I connect much more with the negative part of it. Well, the fool does this. Well, okay, that's more recognizable to me because I see that all the time, whether myself or in other people. And I can see that is not wisdom. Well, the wise person does this. So you have these two comparisons. But there's also these like strange metaphors that are given throughout that don't really make sense to us. Part of that because of just our culture. But I think in some cases it didn't really make much sense to them either until you really sat and pondered on it. If wisdom is this great goal that we have, it's not something that's just going to come instantly. It's something that we have to meditate on and really think about. And I think that's what the book of Proverbs is trying to do. It's not just about studying a certain number of hours and now suddenly you have wisdom. Because you can look at, in Proverbs 30, the writer starts talking about animals. Are animals intelligent creatures? At least based on their own standards. Like, they say dolphins are like the smartest creatures. Okay, well, give them an SAT and tell me how they do.
Right.
As far as their intelligence level is concerned, it's not... but yet, God says that they're wise. Why? Because what they have, their lot in life, they're able to use perfectly, exactly the way that God designed them to use it. And so, they're able to do that. And so, what the prophets are trying to get us to do is to see that. But I'll tell you, and this is just me talking, Proverbs is difficult for me to read through Mostly because the way that Proverbs paints this picture of wisdom, it paints it as like this math problem, as like this logical, predictable outcome, where if you do this, then this will happen, right? But then you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, and that doesn't seem to be the case, right? It's as if everything you just learned from your father, and now that you're actually experiencing it in life, it's like, well, this doesn't seem right. Here's a quote that I found encouraging. Hopefully y'all can see that. It comes from Christopher Wright's book, The Mission of God. He says, "The most challenging difference between the wisdom writings and the rest of the Old Testament arises when wisdom authors express challenges or doubt about or questions the validity of some of the mainline affirmations of other parts of the Bible. Essentially, there are these things that are supposed to be written on our foreheads that we can accept, and then sometimes this wisdom literature seems to challenge that." But he says, "And yet, this is precisely the purpose for the material in the canon of Scripture, to compel us towards an honest faith that is willing to express doubts we cannot dismiss and questions we cannot always fully answer given our human limitations." And as we get into Ecclesiastes and Job, you will truly see your human limitations in understanding. All right, so we looked at, this is Proverbs 13, verse 7. "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out." Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15. "There is a righteous person or a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness." What do we do with that? I mean, these are two verses from the same book that we read, right, as a collection of books. How is it that these two things can both be read side by side? Well, if Proverbs is like the ideal man, like he is this person who truly has this great ideal picture of the world, this is the way the world should be, this is the way the world is, well, the Ecclesiastes writer is that young man who has now grown a little older and perhaps now seen things a little differently, and he's in like this midlife crisis or something. The crisis isn't so bad like Job, but it is bad enough where he can take a step back and start monologuing as to all these strange things that he's seeing. And the crisis that he's in is that he's noticing like these glitches in the system. Like, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And yet, this is what I've observed. So what do I do about that? What am I supposed to do about that? When you think of Ecclesiastes, what's a phrase that comes to mind? I think there's a lot of different phrases that are repeated.
Under the sun.
Under the sun is one. What's he talking about there?
Just, here's real life.
Yeah, all right.
This is just real life.
The sun is going to shine in all of these different places. You're used to it shining in this place. Let me show you how it shines over here. That's good. Anything else?
Vanity.
Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. I'm going to guess we got a lot of different versions that are present this morning. What are some words used there in verse 2? Excuse me. Mine says vanity of vanities. Anyone else? Anyone say something different?
Futility.
Futility, yeah.
Meaningless.
Okay. I think we can see the connection there. So is the writer here, who is largely assumed to be Solomon, is the writer here trying to say that everything in life is meaningless? That there is just simply no meaning to this?
Yeah.
In some cases. No, I think in some cases he's absolutely saying, yeah, this is meaningless. It doesn't actually have any purpose. However, in some cases, I think he's trying to articulate something else. So this word that's translated vanity, hevel or something like that, I think it's also used in some other places. In one use, it's actually translated as idol, even though it doesn't literally mean idol at all. But the context would say this thing is vanity, this thing is meaningless. What is it that they're talking about? It's an idol. I like that image. But it's also translated breath or vapor or smoke. I kind of like that idea. If we look at life as this breath, as this vapor, not just in that it goes away quickly, but smoke is interesting. You can see it, right? It's like right in front of you. It's hovering around you. And yet you try and grab it, and you can't do it, right?
That's fascinating.
And so you see it right there. You can even feel it, right? Because it usually brings off heat, or depending on what type of vapor it is, it gives you some sort of feeling of some kind, but yet you, it's not tangible. You can't hold on to it. What it seems to me is there are certain points in the book of Ecclesiastes where the writer is thinking to himself, I see it right in front of me, but I can't grasp it. I can't understand this. This is unknowable, whatever it is that I'm observing here. And in some cases, it is meaningless. The conclusion is, this is meaningless. But in some cases, I think what he's trying to allude to is just that this is unknowable. I cannot know just why this is happening in this way. Yeah.
So maybe the under the sun also implies leaving kind of any kind of eternal wisdom out of the picture, or at least the belief in an eternal plan. And so he opens the ceiling in the last part to say the whole duty of man and all that.
Right.
But obviously he's a successful person, rich, he's tried everything. So there's many ways that I think of Proverbs as to a idealistic youth, and then there's a midlife crisis where here's a successful person and, well, wait, what's this all about?
Yeah.
And things aren't right. They're not fair, and all these earthly pursuits didn't even.
And there's three things that he alludes to that really wrinkle the system, that really make for these glitches. It's death, time, and chance. And these three things are so constant that it ruins anybody's plans. You can build up all of this wealth, and yet you're going to die just like the roadkill on the side of the road. That's going to be you at the end of the day. Or you're going to build up all this wealth, and it's going to go to some punk kid who's just going to abuse it and not really use it in any way, and it doesn't really do anything for you. Or you're going to build this perfect body, and then time is going to deteriorate that body to the point where it's nothing. There's a phrase in sports that's often used, Father Time is undefeated. Like, it's just always somebody is going to get older and they're not going to be as productive. Or you can work really, really hard, equally, if not harder, than the person next to you. And yet opportunity was to your left and you looked to your right and you missed it. And so it's extremely difficult to observe these things. And that's the point where this writer is. Go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes 7. Raquel, you had a thought.
Yeah, one thing I noticed about Ecclesiastes, it says not all the time is the older that have wise. I think it could be the younger too that could have wisdom too.
I think there's certainly something to that, yeah. So in Ecclesiastes 7, as we looked at before, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, we see this contradiction. But there are some places where he seems to say exactly what the Proverb writer says. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools." I mean, that's like directly out of Proverbs, right? Verses 11 and 12, "Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors." Again, the same idea. But then you get to verse 15, "I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. And there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness." And then he says this really strange statement in verse 16. "So, do not be excessively righteous." Boom. There you go. Don't be too good. Oh, and don't be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Is he saying there, just kind of cap the number of good things that you need to do?
Sure sounds like it.
It sure sounds like it. Don't get too wise, because you'll ruin yourself. So that's interesting. Well, then he says in the next one, which we can understand a little bit easier, "Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" We've seen that, right? We've seen people be excessively wicked and die at a very young age because they did a lot of dumb things, right? So maybe if we look at verse 16, why should you ruin yourself? In what ways can trying to do every good thing that is possibly in front of us ruin ourselves?
Well, it doesn't satisfy. That's one of the things.
Okay, so I think that's a huge part of it. What is the motive for this righteousness, right? Is it to get more good things? Because if that's the case, then you're not going to be satisfied with those things, and that's not going to end up being anything.
He also says, enjoy life.
Yeah.
You know, enjoy your life. Enjoy the days of your youth. You know, enjoy. You can make yourself miserable by pursuing these things,
right,
whatever it might be. Okay, some things are worth pursuing,
But don't forget to enjoy life along the way. Now, you're going to be judged.
Absolutely, yeah. Don't forget that, yeah.
So within the boundaries of godliness, you enjoy yourself.
Right. And I think when we're constantly searching for the best thing to do, have you ever been in a situation where you have to make a decision and neither decision is necessarily right or necessarily wrong, and you just destroy yourself trying to figure out what the perfect decision in this situation is? And that's really difficult. And that's some people are paralyzed by that thought. But I think this kind of gives some sort of insight to that. But if you look at the end of chapter 7, this will kind of summarize Ecclesiastes for us. I think part of the reason why we have these wrinkles, we have these glitches in the system, if you look at verse 29, well, earlier than that he's talking about, I determined to know wisdom, and he's going out and he's searching for it, and he really wasn't able to find anything, except he did find this. Behold, I have found only this, that God has made man upright, but they have sought after many devices. So why are all these terrible things happening in life? God didn't create them that way. He created them upright. Again, that's the same way that Job is described as that way. He created them upright, and yet man has gone after their own devices. Okay, let's go to Job. So Job contradicts this too, chapter 21, verse 17. He says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does this ever actually happen? So he's questioning the same message of the proverb. So we see these contradictions. And for lack of time, Job is a difficult book. It's not the book that I would, if you're struggling in life with a lot of problems, it's not the book that I would suggest you go to just yet. Even though I think there are a lot of answers there, it can be rather discouraging. But what you get in Job is you have these friends who are constantly trying to say, well, this is what God does. This is who God is. And so let me present to you everything as to who God is. You must have done, and then they list all of these hypothetical sins or something like that. You must have done all of these things because otherwise God wouldn't do this. We know who God is, so let us speak for Him and say to you what's going on. And then Job comes in and he doesn't speak for God. He actually asks God things. He wants to know more. He never calls for all of his stuff to be returned or anything like that, but what he wants is this explanation. And I can't help but I found myself in that situation before in life. I just want to know, why is this happening? And
why am I getting all this sickness, all of this, you know?
It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem...
But then I realized God is in control.
So, and that's the conclusion I want to come to here. Is you see those apparent contradictions, but you also see these kind of conclusions. Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep His commandments. Job, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. Look at the end of Job, though, because this is Job's conclusion. Sorry, I'm going to hold you for one more second. This is Job's conclusion in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 2. He says, I know that you can do all things, Job's speaking to the Lord here, and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. Who is that? That hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. How often have we spoken in places that we just simply don't know? I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Well, hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. God knows. God knows why things are happening. We're such a blip in this larger timeline. If we think that everything has to be explained to this one little blip, I think we're kind of magnifying ourselves larger than we are. God knows. And so, let us ask Him, and He will instruct us. That's Job's conclusion. And I think that kind of well summarizes the wisdom literature as a whole, is you have this idea of fear God and shun evil. Do not create God in your image, because He is the creator of us. We were created in His image to glorify and honor Him. So how about we stop talking on things we don't understand and ask Him, and He will instruct us. God is not accountable to us. He does not need to fit in our ever-changing mold. And then again, trust in the God that is presented in Exodus 34. the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. This is the Lord that we serve, and let us trust in him. Thank you.
This needs to be bold and flesh.
I think I know why St. Juan...
That's our